Iran and Syria renew their pledge to continue cooperation on fighting terrorism until all terror groups are eliminated in the region. Early results from local elections in England are out. The ruling Conservatives suffer huge losses while the Labour and the Liberal Democrats gain seats. And a gunman kills 8 people in Serbia in the country's second mass shooting in less than 48 hours. Hello and welcome. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumi Shahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. Iran and Syria have issued a joint statement at the end of President Ibrahim Raisi's historic visit to the Arab country that took place on Wednesday and Thursday. The two sides have pledged to continue their strategic cooperation in all fields. The Iranian and Syrian governments agreed to expand bilateral cooperation, particularly in economy and trade. They also underlined the importance of cooperation to combat terrorism and extremism until all terror groups are completely wiped out. Iran and Syria strongly condemned the Israeli regime's aggression as a destabilizing factor in West Asia. They emphasized that Damascus has the right to respond to Tel Aviv's acts of aggression on Syria. The statement also denounced the U.S. measures for looting Syria's natural resources, calling on the international community to bring to an end those measures. The statement, meanwhile, slammed unilateral coercive measures by the U.S. and the European Union against Iran and Syria. During his trip to Syria, President Raisi met senior officials and visited religious places. He is the first Iranian president visiting the Arab country in more than a decade.
Iranian President Ibrahim Raisi has attended an economic forum in Syria for Iranian and Syrian businessmen. He said that the two countries are determined to expand trade and economic partnerships, stressing that currently the bulk of trade exchange between Iran and Syria is unacceptable and should increase.
The will of both governments is to expand economic relations and eliminate obstacles in the way. This visit to Syria will constitute a positive turning point in developing relations with Syria, and you will see its impact on the economy of the two countries and the region.
This forum reflects Iran's and Syria's support for the private sector aimed at enhancing economic relations between the two countries. The viewpoint of presidents of both states was that such cooperation should be based on integration for the interests of the two nations.
Syrian and Iranian businessmen thanked their countries for the newly signed economic agreements. They said the war in Syria had blocked it from attracting investors, calling for the establishment of a joint bank, currency exchange companies, and an increase of air flights between the two states. Many of their requests were already dealt with, according to Iran's Minister of Roads and Urban Development.
Agreements signed recently aim to facilitate investments for businessmen. Agreements included establishing a joint bank and insurance system, as well as modifying tariffs on imports and exports. Good agreements were also reached in the transport sector. We will continue building the railway linking Iran, Iraq, and Syria for passengers and later on for goods.
On Wednesday, Iran and Syria signed an agreement on a long-term comprehensive strategic cooperation, as well as memorandums of understanding in the fields of oil, agriculture, rail and aerial transportation, free trade zones, earthquake reliefs, communications and information technologies. The Iranian president's visit to Syria has initiated a new phase of economic cooperation between the two countries. Both states are determined to upgrade mutual trade ties to reach the level of their strategic political relations. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
To discuss that further, we're joined by Brecht de Jonkers, historian and journalist, who's joining us live from Belgium. Also, we have with us Masoud Shajari, chairman of the Islamic Human Rights Commission from London. Thank you very much to both of you gentlemen. Let's begin with our guest from Belgium. Now, President Raisi, who was the first Iranian president to visit the Syrian capital in more than a decade. This was a historic visit. Lots of memorandums of understanding were signed. In your opinion, what is the significance of this visit?
Well, it is indeed, as you have mentioned, of an historical importance and so of historical proportions. And the fact that such a visit can take place and is taking place at the moment shows how far Syria has come. When you look at how much destroyed and occupied it was in the past decade, we're talking about there has been no visit by an Iranian president to Syria since 2011. And of course, this is for the simple reason that, especially since 2012, Syria was subjected to the fiercest and most brutal aggression that imaginable. This is aggression, of course, by a coalition of imperialist states in the West, by Zionist-backed terrorists, and by various groups of Wahhabi Takfiri. So when a country like that, at a certain point in the past 10 years, looked like it was almost ready to collapse, and still pulled itself together, fought off all invaders and all occupiers, and now has been, for the most part, not entirely yet, unfortunately, but for the most part, liberated, and can now not just create new relations and new bonds with friendly nations, but also receive the president of the Islamic Republic of Iran within Damascus and go on all these, to sign on all these memoranda, all these agreements, and go to all these meetings and these gatherings. That shows that the normalization of the situation in Syria is definitely has come to a great extent. And it's not just Iran, of course, who has been meeting with Syrian officials, but even countries that Syria in the past was on almost hostile footing with have now had to accept that Syria will stand, that the Syrian Arab Republic has been victorious. So this is, and even the Emiratis and the Saudis and the Turks, they have had to accept the fact that Syria isn't going anywhere. And I think this meeting with Sayed Ibrahim Raisi in Damascus really shows to the world that the Syrian Arab Republic is here to stay. It is a stable government. It's a stable state that has fended off all aggression that has tried to topple it.
So, Mr. Shajare, we saw President Raisi visiting different places, including the holy shrines that are in Damascus. And he also met with the public, and he did tell us when he got back last night in a press conference that he received a very warm welcome from ordinary people who were grateful to the support that Iran had offered to Syria over the past 12 years when they had to fight against terrorists in their country. In your opinion, how far can the relations between the two nations go? The two nations do, of course, enjoy very strong political relations, and they are taking it to a different level with expanding their economic relations as well. But what about the two nations?
Well, the fact of the matter is that, what we saw in the last few days is a sealing of the reality, the establishment of a reality that Syria, despite everything which was thrown at it, and let us be very clear, Syria has been victorious, not just for itself, but for the region. Let us not forget what the Western U.S. and the Western plot was for the region. Look at Libya, what is happening in Libya even right now. Completely destroyed, and no hope of seeing the light at the end of the tunnel. But in the case of Syria, because of involvement of Iran, because of the fact that Iran stood by Syria, created the possibility, and indeed now the reality, that Syria has survived this onslaught, and indeed now Syria is actually a model of victory for the whole region. As my colleague said, that it's not just Iran now supporting Syria. Most of the regional countries and powers are now reestablishing their relationship. This actually is testifying the failure of United States and Israel, and the fact that they are still involved in their activities, both in stealing the resources, but also bombing, shows that that they're so desperate. It shows how desperate they are, and indeed from the other side, it actually shows that the victory is not fully established. And indeed, Syrians see Iran as the biblical, as an instrument of their success. They realize, and they articulated during these 2 days, the ordinary people, and indeed the government, articulated, without help of Iran, they would not have achieved this. And I think that is actually the basis of a deep friendship, which now could result in expanding into the economy and other hemispheres and areas, which it seems that these 2 days achieved. So really, the relationship between the two countries is based on the reality that Syria was saved by support of Iran, and Syria sees it that way. And indeed, the rest of the region are now recognizing that Syria needs to be recognized, needs to be supported. And on the other side, the failure of United States and Israel. This is now so clearly established that no one could deny it.
Well, thank you very much, Mr. Brechtle Jonker, as a historian and journalist joining us from Belgium. Also, Masoud Chajari, chairman of the Islamic Human Rights Commission in London. Moving on, Iranian manufacturers have a broken Western monopoly in producing turbo expanders, a centrifugal turbine that is widely used in oil and gas industry. The Shahzand Petrochemical Company, located near the central city of Arak, has produced this turbo expander. The company developed the system in cooperation with a knowledge-based Iranian firm. The achievement helps Iran save millions of dollars previously spent to import the system. It also puts the country on the list of the world's manufacturers of turbo expanders. Only 3 Western states have so far produced this system. Turbo expanders are very widely used as sources of refrigeration in industrial processes such as the extraction of ethane and natural gas or liquids from natural gas. Early results from the Thursday local elections in England are coming. The ruling Conservatives are suffering losses, while the main opposition Labour Party is gaining more seats. Based on the early results, the Conservatives have so far lost 218 seats on local councils. That is while the Labour has added 118 seats, making it confident that it will win the 2024 general elections. The Liberal Democrats and the Green Party have made gains as well. Final results are expected later today. They will decide more than 8,000 council seats and 230 local government authorities. The losses for the UK Conservatives come despite efforts by Prime Minister Rishi Sunak to restore the credibility of his party. The Conservatives have been facing public discontent over a range of issues, from political scandals to a worsening cost of living crisis. Our correspondent Saeed Pourreza is joining us live from London for more on that. Saeed, give us an update. Of course, this was not a surprise. We did expect the Conservatives to lose many seats in these elections.
That's very true. And we've seen them take a hammering in the elections that took place yesterday. Of course, I have to say that these are still early hours. And things can change one way or another. Later on Friday, when the tally will come to an end. But this result so far, what we're seeing now, was, of course, expected for the reasons that you enumerated, the unpopularity of the Conservative government, not necessarily the Prime Minister himself, but it's the Conservative government and the Conservative Party over a whole host of issues and scandals that we have been reporting on. Basically, here on Press TV over the past few years, and the last year in particular, starting with, you know, the Johnson era, the Partygate scandal, him taking out a loan with help from the former BBC director, as well as all the other issues, such as donor contributing to his refurbishing of the apartment that he lived at number 10 Downing Street, moving on to Liz Truss and her mini budget and the big massive hole that left in the public purse, as well as, like I say, a number of other issues. On top of it all, I think one of the things that voters had in mind while going to the polling stations was the cost of living crisis that has come about under conservative rule for the past 12 or so years, and the periods of austerity that people have had to endure as a result of the policies of the conservative governments, successive conservative governments. It's important to look at how councils and seats are changing hands and where those changing of hands are taking place. One constituency, the former Prime Minister Theresa May's constituency, Windsor, now apparently taken over by Labour, that is very important, that's a conservative constituency, and now Labour has the majority seats there, which tells you a lot about the level of disaffection and dissatisfaction among the public here in the UK as far as the conservative government is concerned. But as I say, we will have to wait until later in the day to have a clear picture of which way the results will go. But as for whether or not this is a litmus test or gives clues about how things will transpire as far as the general elections next year, it is at the same time a litmus test for the Labour Party. It's not just necessarily for the Conservatives. The unpopularity of the Conservatives does not necessarily mean the popularity of the Labour Party, and that is vivid in the number of seats and councils. And looking at the results here, the Liberal Democrats, for example, have gained. They are also cutting into Conservative territory in the so-called blue wall areas as well. So I understand that if the Labour Party wins more than 750 seats, then they will have that clear majority, and that, of course, you know, will give you an understanding of how things will go a year or so from now.
Thank you very much for that elaborate description of what's happening right now in the UK. Now, a second shooting hits Siberia in less than 48 hours, leaving at least 8 people dead. The shooting took place in a town south of the capital, Belgrade. 13 people were wounded as well. Local media say Siberian police have arrested the suspected gunman, still no official confirmation. The Interior Minister has called the shooting a terrorist attack. President Alexander Vučić also expressed grief following the incident and called for stricter gun control measures. The shooting happened as Serbians were still shocked by another incident that took place on Wednesday. That shooting left 9 students dead after a 13-year-old boy opened fire at a school in Belgrade. He turned himself in. That brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
فهل من مدكر path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Salam and welcome to our latest episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad. Blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Last week, we completed explanation of Surah Talaq, which outlines rules of divorce, with emphasis on mutual respect. And today, we take up explanation of the next Surah, that is Surah Tahrim, the number 66, in the serial order of compilation of the Noble Quran. Revealed in Medina, it has 12 ayahs and opens by instructing the Prophet not to prohibit for himself for the purpose of soothing his nagging wives that God has made lawful for him regarding food and choice of consorts. The surah named after the phrase in the opening ayah, Lima Tuharrimu, or Why Do You Forbid, mentions the intrigues of two of the several wives of the middle-aged prophet had to marry in the last 10 years of his life in order to break the taboos of the age of ignorance following the passing away of his loyal wife, Hazrat Khadija, peace upon her, with whom he had spent 25 long, blissful years without taking any other spouse. It happened that these two women, who were accomplices of each other and whose names have been mentioned in books of hadith and history, including those of our Sunni brethren, and need not be repeated here, caused offense to the Prophet. God, therefore, warned them of dire consequences of their misdeeds unless they repent, and consequently, urges all believers to be obedient to divine commandments in order to guard themselves and their families against hellfire. The surah cites examples of two of the virtuous women, that is, Asiyah, the wife of the tyrannical Pharaoh of Egypt, and the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus, peace upon them. It also gives examples of two of the wicked women by referring to the disbelieving and disobedient wives of the prophet Noah and Lot. We start with explanation of the first two ayahs of the surah, which read,
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Ya ayyuhan nabiy lima tuharrimu ma ahalla Allahu laka tabtaghi mardata azwajik. Wallahu ghafurur rahim. قد فرض الله لكم تحلة أيمانكم والله مولاكم وهو العليم الحكيم.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, O Prophet, why do you prohibit for yourself what Allah has made lawful for you, seeking to please your wives? And Allah is all forgiving, all merciful. Allah has certainly made lawful for you the dissolution of your oath of such a kind. And Allah is your master, and He is all-knowing, the all-wise. The prophet was at times entangled with the envious conducts of some of his wives, and in order to pacify them, he once abstained from his lawful right of sipping a glass of honey syrup regularly prepared for him by one of them, and for the time being, foregoing the turn to consort with another of them, when wrongly told by the jealous ones that his mouth gave a bad smell. Such refrainment on his part was a personal matter, but since he was the role model of the society, and the possibility existed that Muslims might follow such a pattern in their own life, God Almighty instructed the Prophet not to abstain from lawful things. Ayah number 2 means to say that even if an oath has been taken for refrainment from lawful things, such a kind of oath is not binding. And after all, God has decreed proper atonement for disregarding of vows. These ayahs teach us that, number 1, prophets receive commandments from the Almighty Creator, are always under divine protection, and are immune from faults and fallacies. Number 2, the demands and desires of spouses do not alter the injunctions of God regarding the lawful and the unlawful. And number 3, an oath is valid only when it is made in accordance with divine laws. Now let us listen to ayahs 3 and 4 of the same surah.
وَإِذْ أَسَرَّ النَّبِيُّ إِلَى بَعْضِ أَزْوَاجِهِ حَدِيثًا فَلَمَّا نَبَّأَتْ بِهِ وَأَظْهَرَهُ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ عَرَّفَ بَعْضَهُ وَأَعْرَضَ عَنْ بَعْضٍ فَلَمَّا نَبَّأَهَا بِهِ قَالَتْ مَنْ أَنْبَأَكَ هَذَا قَالَ نَبَّأَنِيَ الْعَلِيمُ الْخَبِيرُ إِنْ تَتُوبَا إِلَى اللَّهِ فَقَدْ صَغَتْ قُلُوبُكُمَا وَإِنْ تَظَاهَرَا عَلَيْهِ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ مَوْلَاهُ وَجِبْرِيلُ وَصَالِحُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمَلَائِكَةُ بَعْدَ ذَلِكَ ظَهِيرٌ.
When the Prophet confided to one of his wives a matter, but when she divulged it into another, and Allah informed him about it, and he disclosed to her part of it and avoided part of it in order not to cause embarrassment to her. So when he told her about it, she said, "Who informed you about it?" He said, "The All-Forgiving and the All-Aware informed me. If the two of you repent to Allah, it is better for you, since your hearts have certainly swerved. And if you back each other against him, then know that Allah is indeed his guardian, and the Archangel Gabriel, and the righteous among the faithful, and thereafter, the angels are his supporters." These ayahs reveal that besides jealousy, some of the wives of the Prophet had another evil characteristic, namely divulging of secrets. One of these two erring wives, when confided by the Prophet of a certain matter, divulged it to the other, which shows she and her accomplice lack the merit of keeping secrets which is one of the qualifications of a loyal wife. When God apprised the prophet of this scheming against him, he questioned her on her misconduct by alluding to a part of it and refrained from the whole matter out of magnanimity so as not to make her ashamed. Such was her weakness or lack of faith in the prophet's divine mission that she asked him as to how he learned of her misdeed and was told that it was God, the all-aware and all-forgiving, who had informed him. Ayah 4 orders the two conspiring wives to repent, since their hearts have turned away from the path of God, and if they continue to be accomplices in plots against the prophet, they will not succeed, since he is protected by God Almighty, who has assigned the Archangel Gabriel and the righteous of the believers, as well as the angels, to be his helpers. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, confidence is one of the characteristics of a loyal wife, while disclosure of what has been confided is considered conspiracy against him. Number two, so magnanimous was the behavior of the prophet that he was kind to even these conspirators amongst his wives who used to disturb him. Number three, sometimes it is necessary to overlook the mistakes of family members to give them time to repent and make amends. And number four, the prophet is always protected by God Almighty, who has assigned angels to be his supporters along with the righteous of believers. In conclusion of this week's episode, we invite you to listen to Ayah 5 of Surah Tahrim.
عَسَى رَبُّهُ إِن طَلَّقَكُنَّ أَن يُبْدِلَهُ أَزْوَاجًا خَيْرًا مِنْكُنَّ مُسْلِمَاتٍ مُؤْمِنَاتٍ قانتات تائبات عابدات سائحات ثيبات وأبكارا.
It may be that if he divorces you, his Lord will give him instead wives better than you, such as are Muslim, true believers, obedient, penitent, devout, and given to fasting, virgins and non-virgins. Here, the erring wives are told in a tone tinged with divine warning that if the Prophet of Islam were to divorce them, God will surely grant him better wives who will be fully loyal to him. The qualities of a loyal wife are being Muslim, although submitting to God alone, mu'min, or true believers, in the Prophet's mission from the depth of their hearts, devout, humble, always turning to God, sincere worshippers who observe fasting, whether virgins or non-virgins. From this ayah, we learn that, number one, divorce is the final solution to resolve family tensions and is the option when either of the spouses is constantly causing trouble. Number two, widows and divorced women have the right to marry again. And number three, the true value of a woman is position of moral virtues.
Sound from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello, welcome to The Spotlight. I'm Kavit Afwai. The U.S. is continuing its militaristic approach towards nuclear-armed North Korea. In the latest offensive, U.S. President Joe Biden and his South Korean counterpart said Pyongyang would face the end of its leadership if it uses its nuclear arsenal. Why is the U.S. provoking North Korea, who has been on a rapid pace when it comes to developing nuclear weapons? China has reacted, warning Washington and Seoul against provoking confrontation with North Korea. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at how the U.S. in addition to China, is facing another standoff, namely with North Korea. First, let me introduce our guest for this edition of the program. Ken Hamon, professor of East Asian and Global History at New Mexico State University, joins us from New Mexico. Also joining us, Harley Schlanger, spokesman at the International Schiller Institute, who joins us from Potsdam, Germany. I'd like to welcome you both, and I'll first start with you, Ken Hamon, if I may. The President, Joe Biden, couldn't be clearer in terms of what he said. And let me quote him. Look, a nuclear attack by North Korea against the U.S. or its allies or partners is unacceptable and will result in the end of whatever regime to take such an action. It kind of reminds us of the we'll be met with fire and fury or whatever that was that the U.S. President, former U.S. President Donald Trump said. Which one do you think is worse? Are they sending the same message?
Oh, I think they're definitely sending the same message. It's just a question of the selection of rhetoric. This kind of threat to North Korea. Of course, you know, the only reason that North Korea is investing its resources in its own nuclear program is to defend itself against the threat that the United States has constituted towards it for 50 plus years now, 60 plus years now, since the end of the war on the peninsula. You know, North Korea is in a very defensive position, and these latest actions by President Biden and, as you mentioned, President Trump before him, simply ratchet up the tensions and are part of, you know, America's aggressive stance trying to maintain its position in East Asia.
Yeah, and when you think that the tensions are going to be higher, they keep increasing, Harley Schlanger. I mean, basically, Washington and Seoul have secured this deal, which is called the Nuclear Pact, from what we understand, which is a the way it's been described, a periodic deployment of U.S. nuclear submarines to South Korea. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, Harley Schlanger, but the U.S. has said that it will not subscribe to having nuclear arms in the peninsula, especially in South Korea. But doesn't this constitute that, be it intermittently?
Well, I don't think you can go by anything that President Biden is saying. I agree with the other guest that what we're seeing is a reckless ratcheting up of tensions coming from Washington. And I would urge the people of South Korea to take a look at what Washington and NATO are doing to Ukraine by bringing the Ukrainians into the war that they're trying to wage against Russia. It's destroying that country. The idea that Biden is preparing for a nuclear response to North Korea. You know, this is at the same time that the Biden administration is accusing Putin of threatening to use nuclear weapons, which Putin is not doing. So you add to this that this represents an extension of NATO to the Pacific, the so-called global NATO, which includes the Australian, UK, US nuclear submarine deal. Now the South Koreans, the Japanese are being brought in, rearming Japan. This is all insane. It's based on a U.S. reaction against the fact that China has become a successful economic nation, and that's why it's being viewed as a threat. And I bring up this question of what's happening to Ukraine because the U.S. is saying we're doing this for Ukrainian freedom and democracy, what's happening is they're killing off the people of Ukraine for the purposes of a NATO attempt to weaken or break up Russia. So the people of South Korea would be very wise to look at what's happening in Europe on the other side of the globe and realize having a promise from the United States such as this only means there's a likelihood of a war, which will be a catastrophe for the people of South Korea and of North Korea.
Okay. When our guest there, Ken Hammond, talks about how South Koreans should react to this and take a lesson from what's happening to Ukraine, it makes it sound like South Korea perhaps has sovereignty when it comes to its military doctrine. But correct me if I'm wrong, based on some of the research done here, the South Korea, in particular its military, does not really have a say when it comes to the way that it can react in its foreign policy arena unless the U.S. directs it or approves it. Isn't that correct?
Yes, that's exactly correct. The provisions of the relationship between the United States and the military in South Korea are that even in ordinary times, there's a tremendous amount of coordination. A lot of South Korean military personnel are rotated through assignments with American units so that they train together and their functioning is largely integrated. In the event that any kind of hostilities should occur, the command of the South Korean Army reverts to the United States. So in essence, the South Korean Army becomes simply an extension of American military power in the southern part of the peninsula. So the idea that the South Korean military is in some way, you know, might be a counterbalance or something like that to American recklessness, I'm afraid is not that's not going to work very well. But I do agree that the people of South Korea need to be very cautious about what their government is doing, and perhaps rethink the power that they have invested in Mr. Yoon. Because he is obviously aligning himself quite closely with American interests, which are not necessarily at all the same as those of the South Korean people.
Yeah, and when you take a look, Harley Schlanger, at the U.S., in particular, obviously, Joe Biden, have you detected any statements, any motions, or anything that's even rings any kind of diplomacy when it comes to North Korea? I mean, not even an ounce at this point, going on to almost 4 years now in his presidency. Why do you think he has not even made any effort to pursue down that path just in statements, maybe not making a commitment, but just invoke some kind of a diplomatic overture to North Korea?
Well, I think that's characteristic of his overall policy. Whatever else Biden is, he is a puppet for the interests that are committed to maintaining the United States as the world hegemon, the unipolar order, what Blinken calls the rules-based order, which means the U.S. determines the rules. And countries like South Korea, Japan, Australia become subordinate to U.S. interests. But the idea is that the U.S. is trying to fight these wars with other people's armies. Now, in that context, when you talk about Biden and diplomacy, where's the diplomacy that could have avoided the war in Ukraine? He rejected it. So did NATO. Now the same thing is going on toward China and North Korea. Say what you will about Donald Trump, but he did try to talk to the North Koreans, and there was a brief moment before he unleashed the lunatic John Bolton. There was a brief moment where there was conversation going on with North Korea. There's none of that we've seen from Biden, including back channels. There was a talk of a back channel, which never, as far as I know, never really was activated.
Well, taking a look at what the South Korean president has said, Ken Hammond, it's interesting. He said, Seoul will respond firmly to North Korean provocations, but will keep the door open for dialogue on North Korean denuclearization. This kind of sounds like it's dictating the way that were there to be any talks, North Korea should behave, which is the same error in the approach that the U.S. has made when it comes to North Korea. Why are they not open to negotiations when we're talking about North Korea's firing of these missiles, which has been ramped up in the past year, especially in the past 6 months?
Well, I think that North Korea's missile test and whatever other military developments they're pursuing, as we've said before, you know, these are their defensive measures. You know, North Korea is threatened. You know, we have American troops in the southern part of the peninsula, where the ROK troops are there. You know, now the United States is talking about having nuclear submarines with atomic weapons on them, making port calls in South Korea. North Korea's obviously, you know, got to do something to try to keep the United States and its you know, its projection there in South Korea from simply trying to get rid of it, trying to destroy it. That's the long-term objective, of course, is to get rid of the North Korean regime, get rid of the North Korean government, get rid of the North Korean state. So I think that you know, when the South Korean president, you know, makes a gesture of sort of saying, well, you know, we'll go along with the United States, but we also want to, you know, leave the door open for possible talks about denuclearization, and then agrees to having these port calls by American nuclear-armed submarines, you know, the contradiction there, it's just barefaced. I mean, it's just the way that they say one thing and do another thing. We see this in American, you know, political rhetoric and political actions a lot, that there's this verbal commitment to certain principles, and then the government acts in ways that are diametrically opposed to those. So I think that the reluctance to even you know, broach the idea of negotiation of an engagement with the other side just reflects the depth of the anxiety, the depth of the fear that American political elites have of losing their dominant hegemonic position. And I think that you know, they fear, you know, I suppose, starting down some slippery slope that's going to result in a further deterioration of their power. But I think that, you know, it's a very dangerous attitude and posture to maintain.
Well, Harley Schlanger, you talked about the former U.S. President Donald Trump, and you said whatever you think about him, at least he made an effort to speak to the North Korean leader, and that was a positive sign. But when it came down to it, wasn't there also at least openness, maybe, when it came to any type of sanction relief for North Korea, which appears to be one of the things that North Korea is not getting from the U.S.? I think if we want to take a look at that, that is something that perhaps is an impediment. It's stopping any type of perhaps cooling down of North Korea and being more open towards any diplomatic and negotiated type of settlement for this.
Well, you're absolutely right about that. There's a complete hypocrisy. And I wasn't defending Trump. I was just pointing out that he at least had a discussion process. But you're absolutely right. If you want to have rapprochement with a country, you don't start by sending nuclear submarines in their backyard and talking about the willingness to use nuclear weapons to defend your ally in South Korea. The negotiations start by looking at what's the big problem there. North Korea has an economic crisis. It's had it for a long time because of its isolation. You don't solve that problem by making them more isolated, by rattling sabers at them and talking about deliberate action to ensure the protection of South Korea, which wouldn't need to be protected if there was a true rapprochement. I think the hypocrisy of the U.S. policy is now seen by virtually everyone. I'm surprised the South Koreans have been blind to it. You know, I'm not so surprised about the Japanese because they have a whole history of this. And the Australians, well, they're part of the Five Eyes. But most of the rest of the world is moving away from this kind of U.S. hegemon, unipolar order idea where the U.S. makes the rules and everyone else has to submit to them or be targeted for military action. So I think what Biden, you know, Trump, whatever he intended to do, he failed. Biden is not even willing to make a gesture. And I think that speaks very poorly for not just Biden, but the people around him, such as Blinken and Sullivan and Victoria Nuland and the old Clinton-Obama crowd like Susan Rice. all of them are part of the Democratic Party war hawk faction. And that's not a solution to these kinds of problems.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Well, Ken Hammond, let's just say by some miracle, by something that perhaps the U.S. may do, North Korea is willing to think about getting into some kind of negotiations with the U.S. But when it thinks about getting into that diplomatic arena, there's a precedent that has been set here in the Islamic Republic. We're very well aware of what happens when you get into an agreement with the U.S. on a nuclear-related issue. All they have to do is take a look at that and say, why should we get into an agreement with the U.S. when this is what they have done? Doesn't that serve as a warning sign for North Korea, were there to ever be a channel opened up that way?
Well, I think the North Koreans have their own experience with that as well. Back in the second Bush administration, there were actually some overtures. North Korea stepped away from some of its research, some of its nuclear development, and there was a program to sort of move forward with negotiations and with providing assistance for energy development and things like that. And the United States subsequently completely abrogated that, walked away from that, just dropped it like a hot rock. And so I don't know why the North Koreans, would have a lot of faith or trust in American diplomacy. It's been shown to be hypocritical, not just in the relationship with North Korea, but many times in the past. So, the dilemma, of course, is that North Korea would like to be able to, devote its resources to its own economic development, to improving the livelihoods of its people. But it is under constant, relentless pressure and threat from the South, from the United States, which requires it to maintain this military development. And, it's as a long-term strategy, of course, we've seen the United States use arms races in the past to wreak havoc with the Soviet Union. So this idea of kind of just keeping the pressure on relentlessly and constantly provoking the North, it's designed eventually to bring about some kind of breakdown or some sort of systemic change. So I think that North Korea is entirely reasonable in learning from their experience and learning from the experience, as you mentioned, of the nuclear discussions with the Islamic Republic. And the United States just does nothing but pursue its own self-interest or the self-interest of its ruling classes. And, North Korea has to make the best path that it can in navigating that situation.
All right, let's talk about China a little bit here, Harley Schlanger. And first of all, China has said all parties should face up to the crux of the Korean Peninsula issue and play a constructive role in promoting peaceful settlement of the issue. What's very interesting about China in terms of what the U.S. Has said regarding North Korea and also what the U.S. has asked Russia is that it has said both Russia and China should play a role in using their influence on North Korea for it to stop firing these projectiles. Why would China even entertain that thought when the U.S. is after China offensively, militarily? And I'm not going to say, of course, how the U.S. has been after Russia and the way that Russia has responded to this and China.
Well, the Russians and the Chinese know something about the intention of the ruling establishment in the United States. It's not to establish zones of peace and economic development. Everywhere the United States goes, as at the same with the situation before that with the British Empire, people are left impoverished. The idea of the United States is not to have economic development in these countries. If we wanted to, we could do that. And you're absolutely right, starting with ending the sanctions. Sanctions, in my opinion, are war crimes, because they, you know, the more people have been killed in some of these countries like Iraq by sanctions than by the actual war. And on this point you were making about the Islamic Republic and the U.S. treatment of Iran, look at Libya. Libya also ended their weapons of mass destruction program, and look what the U.S. did to Gaddafi. So there's no reason for North Korea to have trust and confidence in the United States. And now we're hearing the same thing from Putin. What Putin has said is there's no one to work with in the West. There's no one we can trust because of the level of betrayal. But that's the question of intent. And I think it's really important to understand that the leaders of the United States and both parties, the leaders of most of the political or the governments in Europe, have an intent to maintain the limited sovereignty of nations outside of their own circle. And that's something which is changing now. Countries are demanding the right to have economic development, an end to the colonial and neocolonial system. And the U.S. just keeps doubling down on insisting that we in the United States can make the rules and everyone else has to obey, or we have NATO or global NATO to enforce those rules. And that's not a winning proposition.
Curious to know whether the countries in that region, Ken Hammond, are on board when it comes to what the U.S., Japan, and South Korea, for example, are doing when it comes to North Korea. I mean, surely these countries don't want any type of military confrontation to happen here, especially when you're talking about a nuclear one, potentially. I'm sure they're not all on board when it comes to the U.S. move towards North Korea. Or are they? Or how do you feel the situation is like there?
Well, I think you know, there's a range of variation across the region. Some of the governments, and we have to be clear that these are decisions that are being made by governments in power in different countries. Some of the governments, Japan and at the present time South Korea, are aligning themselves closely with the United States. There have been large demonstrations in South Korea, also some demonstrations in Japan, expressions of protest against that alignment, against these new policies, against the rearmament in Japan. I'm sure that there will be concern expressed by many people in South Korea about these nuclear-armed submarine visits that are on the agenda now. I think if you look elsewhere around the region, you can see countries that are very anxious about the American role. Even a country like the Philippines, where you know they're having base agreements with the United States again, but there's considerable unease about American conduct. And when you get down certainly into Southeast Asia, Vietnam, Laos, Cambodia, Thailand, even Malaysia, Indonesia, these countries are very cautious in their attitude towards the United States. They don't want to totally alienate the United States. They don't want the United States to start seeing them as enemies, because that's a very dangerous proposition. But they're very clearly expressing their desire to find, you know, maybe a middle path, a way not to be aligned so closely with the United States, because they recognize that really the future in East Asia, Southeast Asia, and much of the world is the future of China's developing economy, China's developing, new society, and that the United States is trying desperately to hold on to a declining preeminence in the world, and that's a losing proposition, and I think countries are frightened by what the United States may do to try to protect that, and I think many countries are, and certainly many people, are very anxious about the state of play.
Thank you very much, Hartley Slanger, spokesman, International Schiller Institute. Ken Hammond, professor of East Asian and Global History at New Mexico State University. Thank you. With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. Rami Kavitawe and the team is goodbye.